Well, last week we looked at the question, and you might still have it in last week's bulletin there in your Bible if you didn't clean it out yet. We looked at the question of why the Son became one of us. And although we did make some headway in those scriptures, which are Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, there still remains some very important insights and a whole list of benefits, and who doesn't like benefits, right? To be realized as we look at this passage of Scripture one more time today. So we are going to be considering this very same passage of Scripture. Karen had the check with me about that in the bulletin. She's, you know, it's kind of like, you're doing the same passage, is that right? And, yeah, that's right. So you can be turning to that in your Bibles. You know, back in June, some of you might recall that Nancy and I took a trip to Puerto Vallarta. And we were there for a whole week, 7 days. And one of the great things about a trip like that, of course, is the amazing food that's put out at every single meal. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner. You would walk into these gigantic rooms, and you would go that way, and there's row after row after row of salads. And then over here, there's row after row after row of desserts, and row after row of fried food, and then pasta, and then other stuff over here, and then another salad bar that you had no idea it existed is over there in the corner. And just every meal was like that, just food everywhere. And you know, the choices of food are just simply, there's just far too many of them to ever have tried them all. And after 7 days and seven nights, I had, of course, not come close to tasting all of the food that was made available to us. But it wasn't because there was so much food. It was really because I was being selective about what I wanted to eat. I always started breakfast, lunch, or dinner with a big plate of chips and guacamole, because that's what they had all the time. And it was really good every time. And so I always just started with that, no matter what the meal was. You know, and from there, I just stuck with the things that I knew that I would really like. And I skipped over a lot of other things. And I'm sure a lot of those other things were very good and probably very nutritious and healthy. But for some reason, the breaded fried fish always looked so much better than the baked fish did. And that nice bowl of Jell-O with whipped topping always looked a whole lot better than the salad bowl that was next to it that I could have had. And then, of course, the scoops of real ice cream. They were always so much better than the fruit cup that was sitting there. Well, you can imagine, maybe after 7 days of that, my stomach was complaining a little bit. And it's maybe because I was feasting on a diet of tasty but not very nutritious food. And, you know, all of us might be a little bit like that as we handle God's Word. We go through and we find what we like. We find that rich, sweet milk of the Word, which, of course, is absolutely very nutritious and very helpful. But as we grow in our Christian lives, our nutritional needs, if you will, also grow. And if we don't make the adjustment from milk to meat to different nutrition, sometimes we don't grow as we should. And we don't get those substantial nutrients that some of the meat on the menu might provide. Well, you know, as a church, we understand that we are committed to expository preaching. You know, taking a specific text, a specific book of the Bible, and discussing the topics that are covered in that text. And this way, we are obligated to teach all that the Scripture says. And we approach this way of teaching without any embarrassment, without any shame, without any apology. And we try to say, this is what the Bible says. And we're here to discuss it. We're here to study it. And by God's grace, we're here to live it out. Well, that's kind of what we're doing today. So as an old guy, but a young preacher, I'm trying to resist the tendency to hurry through the meat of the word and get over there to the fried fish. You know, maybe I should try that nice baked piece of tuna right there instead of go for the fried food. So I'm trying to resist that and trying to make sure that we get to the meat of the word, of which the book of Hebrews is just packed full of. So it's about taking in and ingesting this meat of the word, along with all of the other colorful vegetables that come in there along the way. So here we are again this week. We're ready to walk through this same food line that we walked through last week. But our intention this morning is to select and ingest, if you will, the sound nutrition that's really in there for our souls, which we pray will in turn benefit others. As we ingest God's word and be blessed by it, we will in turn benefit others and bring glory to God. So here we are again with this same passage that we covered last week. So we are going to begin. Got to make an adjustment here. This lectern is just not big enough for the two of these. So we're going to be starting at verse 10 again. Let's do that, and you can look at that in your Bible. Starting at the top. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, this translation uses the word founder. Some of our translations use the word captain, the captain or author of our salvation. You know, and this morning in your bulletin, the first point that you're coming to there is appreciate. And we had that last week, but it's appreciate the cost. Appreciate the cost that was paid by Christ when he became one of us. And this is what we're looking at here for a good portion of this morning. The term there, perfect through suffering, we want to look at that. It's not saying that Jesus somehow was sinful and therefore had to be made perfect by suffering. Rather, it refers to it refers to a lifelong attempt of suffering, temptation, sin, the devil, and death. It's as if those things are personified, those things have a personality, and those things were going after Christ. It was a lifelong attempt of these things, suffering, temptation, sin, the devil, and death, to use every trick in the book that they could in order to touch the submission of Christ to his Father and to his Father's will. Temptation was trying to trip up Christ at every point of the way. And the idea is that with every temptation that Christ encountered, and every time he overcame that, it, in a sense, made more perfect an already perfect salvation that was being won for us. As temptation came to Christ and as he defeated it, salvation was made perfect at that point. And then another temptation came and salvation was made perfect there, and then made perfect there, and then made perfect there. And as suffering and temptation and sin, the devil and death, from every angle for his entire life, as they attacked him and as he defeated them at every point along the way, he was making that a perfect salvation by overcoming those temptations. So, as difficulties, and remember that the temptations were external and they were internal. And those things, as they increased, then Christ's perfect obedience and perfect dependence upon the Father also increased. No temptation was untried, and they were all, every temptation was tried, and all of them were defeated by Christ, even all the way to the point of death, even death on the cross for Christ. You know, this perfect obedience at every turn made Jesus, and here the word perfect here is what we're looking at again, it made him the perfect source of our salvation. Kind of refers to that. It made him the proven right answer to our salvation need. The Greek word for perfect is teleos, and it means just the right one. Just right, just perfect. Kind of reminds me of my dad when he needed tools. And, you know, he liked just the right one. And, you know, for me, I use a crescent wrench for everything. It's a great hammer, and, you know, it does a lot of things. But it wasn't going to work for my dad. He needed just the right tool, just the perfect fit, the appropriate tool. It's fitting. It's the right tool that's needed. And this is how that verse 10 starts, right? It starts out, it was fitting in bringing many sons to glory if Jesus was willing to suffer. A little bit more about this process of suffering and appreciating the cost. You know, when Jesus says in John 14:6, when he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, he's not only providing us names that express his glorious person. Remember, we read those a couple weeks ago, that all the names of Christ, and well, I am the way, that's a name of Christ. It expresses an aspect of his glorious person and of his being. But these also express the battles that he fought during his incarnation, during his time as one of us on earth. Jesus was opposed at every step of the way, and he wrestled and he fought and he suffered in ways that we cannot understand. And why is that? Because we often give in or compromise when it comes to temptation, right? But Jesus resisted all the way until every temptation had exhausted itself. He resisted until every temptation had used every deception it could, and it couldn't give him any more, and he won. And the temptation fell away. See, we don't deal with temptation that way. We usually give in pretty early. Not always. As we grow in our Christian life and as we get this nutrition from the meat of the Word, we become sanctified, and what used to be maybe a strong temptation to us is not so much anymore. And we have that ability to resist now through this nutrition from the Word of God. But Jesus resisted at every point, and every temptation he conquered. And so, therefore, as we were saying earlier, Jesus is the proven leader. He's the proven right answer. Who, when he says, I am the way, see, he can say that, and he can also say, look at my suffering. It's the proof that I am the way. When he says, I am the truth, he says, look at my suffering. It's the proof that I am the truth. I am the life, he says, look at my suffering. It is the proof that I am the life. I am the life. And so, these things that Jesus did for us are such an encouragement to us. And we need to appreciate the cost that it was to him. You know, we cannot think that Christ's coming was just about the death of Christ. Now bear with me on that. You know, it was also about the suffering of Christ. Look at it in this way. If his coming was all just about dying, if that's all that God required, then why crucifixion? Why not something much quicker, something much less painful than crucifixion? You know, the Romans did not lack any methods to take a life, right? They had all kinds of methods to do that. So why not just get the death over right away, quickly and easily, if that's all that was needed? But that's not what happened, right? His whole life was fighting victoriously against temptation. And then there was that last day of his crucifixion. A whole day of agonizing, prolonged injury and pain and torture. You know, it's been said of crucifixion that crucifixion was never intended to kill you. It was intended to torture you until you die. And why this cost? Why so much suffering? You know, here's an interesting point to think of. When animals, which we talked about last week, when the priest would bring the animal sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, and they were sacrificed. There was no real torture to speak of. Yes, there was a death, but it was done quickly. But not here, not with Christ. Suffering and pain were involved, both physically and mentally. And part of the reason for that is his death was not the ceremonial atoning death. It was the actual final atoning death. His death was not going to be another picture of what was still to happen. Rather, it was the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The payment for sin was actually in real time happening when Christ was suffering. And he, on that day, he was paying the price in full. This was never to be done. It was never done before in full. It will never need to be done again. That day, he was paying the price in full. And that's part of the reason why the suffering, and there's another reason here, and we'll show that in just a second. But, you know, listen to Isaiah 53:4. Familiar verse, we've read it before, but just listen as I read this, or you might even turn to it, but listen to the areas where it talks about suffering, where it talks about pain, where it talks about what Jesus did and went through and submitted to for us. So Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." You know, I needed my sin erased, right? I had my ledger was just full of sin, and I needed that ledger erased. And this didn't happen by a drowning. It didn't happen by Jesus being shot through with arrows. It happened ultimately by a day-long venting of God's anger on human life. God was able to erase my sins because of that. Not just because of the cessation of biological life. If it was all just about dying, this could have been done differently. But it wasn't just about the cessation of biological life. God was venting his wrath on a human representative of mankind. And it's for that reason that the suffering happened. This is the cost of salvation. We like to say salvation is free. Yes, for us. Praise God. It is free. But it wasn't free for Christ. And we need to appreciate the cost that he paid. Yes, it was his death, of course, that we needed. We absolutely needed his death. But it was the suffering of Christ that led to that death. And we need to appreciate that. We need to understand that. We're going to skip down to verse 14 here. A little bit of more meat on the menu kind of thing. It says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who, all their lives, were held in slavery by their fear of death." So here we go, looking at, in this section, the problem of death. But here, the problem of death is being solved for us. You know, Satan knew that God requires death for us because of our sin. And death had become one of the most certain facts of life. It was true then, it's true now. And Satan knew that men, if they remained as they were, would die and go out of God's presence into hell forever. And Satan wants to hold men until they die. Because once they're dead, the opportunity for salvation is gone forever. Men cannot escape after death. They can flee to Christ before that happens, but they cannot escape after death. So God had to take from Satan the power of death. And this is another one of the tremendous reasons why Jesus became one of us, so he could take from Satan the power of death. You know, if you have a more powerful weapon than your enemy, you win. That was kind of the whole theory behind the atom bomb in World War II. We've got a bigger weapon than you do. We want this war to end. We want to save lives ultimately. So we've got a bigger gun than you guys, and here it is. And, you know, and it worked. But kind of a horrible way to prove a point, I guess. But the point is, if you've got a bigger weapon than your enemy, you win. And the Father and the Son, they solved the death problem by the suffering and death of the Son. Jesus didn't suffer, and then, you know, God took him away. You know, you're going to suffer for a little while, and then I'm going to take you out of there. And he didn't just die a quick, easy death. He did both. He suffered horribly and died a physical death. And then, victoriously, again, over that temptation, if you will, of death, Jesus arose from the dead. He defeated it. He confounded it. He turned death inside out, if you will. And now the grave is a place of hope, never again to be a place of uncertainty or despair for those who have repented and put their trust and faith in Christ. But Jesus had to go become one of us so that he could suffer and die, so that he could overcome that enemy, the enemy of Satan, who had that weapon of death. And he did that. So in a way, God took the weapons, his weapons of love and life in Christ, and through the process of suffering and death, he took away Satan's weapon. And Satan, you know, well, I mean, he doesn't have anything on us now. He doesn't have anything over the sons and daughters of God. For they are no longer, as the verse says, held in slavery by their fear of death. You know, Martin Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. You know, he's not done yet. Satan's not done. But he's also not in control. And we need to understand that. His best weapon has been taken from him. The keys of death are not in his hands. The keys of death are in Jesus' hands. And we lovingly and humbly need to trust Jesus when he makes decisions about when and where to use those keys. But he came and he destroyed the power of Satan, because he took his most dangerous weapon from him. And we are no longer need to be in fear of death. And we'll talk a little bit more in a moment about that. But these realities that we're talking about, the cost that Jesus paid, when we consider this appropriately, when we appreciate the cost that Jesus paid, this should do something to the pride in my human heart. You know, when the cost goes up that high, so high that when it goes up so high that Christ had to do this for us, it ought to knock our ego down a few notches. You know, how sinful am I that God had to solve my problem this way? Wasn't there another way? And, you know, I think of the Avenger movie. I always like this part where Doctor Strange, is that the guy? You know, everything's going bad and everything's falling apart in the universe, and there he is trying to think of is there any other way to make this work? If you've seen the movie, remember that part? And he's kind of going over there like this, and he's figuring out, and all of a sudden he just kind of comes to, and he says, there's one way. It's like one in, but I forget what the numbers he said, one in a billion, 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 billion way. There's one way to fix this problem. And then he, you know, without explanation, he gave away one of the stones, and, you know, that made for another movie. But the point is, God searched infinity looking for the answer to my problem and your problem. And this is the answer, the only answer that would work. Jesus had to come and suffer and then die. He had to become the human representative, carrying and bearing the sin and wrath of God. There was no other way. This ought to humble us. This ought to knock our pride down. a few notches. It also ought to make us feel a kinship to this suffering Jesus. Isn't our soul drawn to him? It should be drawn to him who has suffered everything that you thought you're the only one suffering this. But Jesus says, no, you are not the only one going through this. You are not the only one who knows what this feels like. I too know what this feels like. In fact, I know it better than you do. You're giving in to doubt and unbelief and despair and pain and sorrow. And I get that I'm here as a compassionate Savior. But I went beyond even your suffering where you're at. And so come to me, he says. Draw near to me. Our souls need to be drawn near to him in our suffering because he knows what you're going through. And in fact, he is really the only one. So go to him. You know, this is the kind of help. We talked about two different kinds of help last week. The kind of help that a new set of steak knives gives and the kind of help that putting a lifeboat right next to a sinking life gives. One just helps in a nice sort of way. The other one is in a profound and substantial way. Well, this is the kind of help that Jesus always gives. But it cost him. We have to realize that. It cost him so much. And so why do we want to appreciate this cost? Why do we want to think on this a little bit, chew on this a little bit, make this some of the meat that we keep going back to over and over and over in our lives? Because what Jesus did for us, you can't just walk away from something like that without consequence. You can't just say, oh, that's nice. Oh, well, thanks. It's bigger than that. You can't walk away from what Jesus did and not be impacted. If you do walk away like that, there's some concern there. You know, there is for us an appropriate response when we consider and appreciate his costs. And we really need to get it right. We really need to get this right. And Paul does a good job summing it up for us in Philippians 3:10. Paul says, in regard to this life of suffering of Christ and his love for Christ, Paul says, that I may know him. This is Paul's response to his appreciating the cross of Christ. Paul wanted to know him more now. He didn't want to just, thanks, I'm out of here. He wanted to dig more. What kind of a life does this, Paul was saying. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection, that ultimate and final victory over all of temptation. I want the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be made conformable to his death. This is Paul's response to the cost that Christ paid for us. We want to learn that, you know, we can't do good to others except at a cost to ourselves. The fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Our afflictions are the price that we pay for our ability to sympathize with others. It says this in Corinthians that, you know, we are comforted with the comfort of Christ so that we, in turn, then can understand that comfort and go to others who are experiencing the same suffering that Christ is comforting us with. When we are afflicted, that's the price that we pay so that we can be of service and comfort to someone else and to sympathize with someone else. And see, Paul's saying, I want to live that kind of life. I want to know what suffering is so I can be of help to someone else. That's what Christ did. That's what his nature was about. I am going to suffer so that I can be with my suffering children in a way and carry them through it. You know, God would tell us in his word in so many places, and just summarize it. This isn't a scripture verse, but this is a summary of scripture. The highest happiness in life comes from serving and aiding and comforting others. No greater love has a man that he gives his life for his friend, right? We cannot have the highest happiness in life in aiding and comforting and sustaining and protecting others without tasting the cup which the Lord Jesus drank. this fellowship of his sufferings. You know, it's been said that in the school of suffering, the graduates are rare scholars. In the school of suffering, the school of suffering graduates rare scholars, because nobody wants to go to that school. But Christ is encouraging us. Paul is encouraging us to join him in the fellowship of his sufferings. And when we are comforted by him in our sufferings, then we are able to be that comfort to the world around us. And this is what it means to follow the cross. This is the suffering life of Jesus Christ. But look at the benefits of it. We're going to look at those in just a minute. It's a tough thing. It is strong meat for all of us. Our stomachs have a hard time ingesting this, if you will. But there's something attractive about it. Do we not all find ourselves attracted to those great missionary stories, to those great stories of saints in the past and saints today who have gone through so much and they come out of it with their faith intact? They come out of it with their love for Christ growing. And they've gone through so much, and yet their faith is still growing, and their faith is still intact. Their love for God is still there. There's something about that kind of person that Paul is saying, I want to know Jesus so that I too can be that type of person. So, that's a wonderful thing. Appreciating the cost kind of motivates our heart to be that kind of person as well. Well, verse 16, just kind of going on here a little bit more. For surely it is not angels that Christ helps, with this lifeboat, with this real kind of help. But it is Abraham's descendants. That's just humanity there. We mentioned that last week. For this reason, he also had to become like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to God in service to God. You know, Jesus came and he had to go through all of the junk that you and I have to go through, right? He had poopy diapers. Sorry, you guys, to let you know that, but I mean, he did. He didn't always just lay in the manger, no sound he makes, you know, or however that goes. He cried, and when he got hungry, he let mom know, and when he was dirty, he let mom, dad know, and we don't like to think of Jesus in those terms, but he had to go through all the stuff that you and I go through. He went through acne when he was a junior high student, you know, and he went through it all so that we could have someone to walk with when we go through it all. We complain a lot, though, and we get fearful as we go through life about so many things. But you know what? Jesus, if you want to look at the way he walked through life, you know, he had to be our holy representative, right? He couldn't sin, if you will. He had, that was what we looked at last week. He came to be that ultimate high priest who had to be a holy representative, and he had to bring himself as that holy sacrifice. So Jesus went through life holy. Not us. We complain, we get fearful, we doubt, we get mad, we sin. But Jesus went through life worshiping, if you want to look at it that way. He went through life worshiping his Father, always putting the will of his Father first. And we see that in the end there when he said, not my will, but yours be done. That was kind of the theme of Jesus Christ all of his life long. So just quickly a little side note here from last week, because I think this is such an important thing about this idea of Jesus living a holy life. And then we too being made holy in Christ. Last week we looked at how by God's choosing, not our own, but by God's choosing, when Christ came and to die by crucifixion and the payment was paid in full, and that's what it shows on your bulletin this week, says paid in full. When Jesus came and he did that, he paid our price in full, God was able to impute all of Christ's righteousness to our account so that I needed my account erased, and over here a brand new account was opened up. And in that side over here is nothing but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. and that account has been made mine. And we saw last week that that only Christ's perfections are in view when we approach God. When we walk up there with our account book of our life, God turns to the page and all he sees is what the perfections of Christ are. He doesn't see my imperfections. He sees the perfections of Christ. And no matter how unworthy or guilty or ashamed you feel because of your continuing failure, and no matter what lies Satan is leading you to believe about how God feels about your Christian performance, from the Father's standpoint, only the perfections of Christ are in view when you approach him. This is grace. This is grace, everyone. We want to know this grace and chew on this for a little while. This is our standing and position before God in Christ. Now, our condition on earth is quite different as we struggle with sin. But still, he asks us to believe and reckon upon our position in Christ as the basis of our relationship with him right now. We are to believe this, what he says about us, about being holy, about being saints, solely on the basis of what his word says. You know, all of Romans chapter 6, read that sometime, speaks to this. And there are other passages, Galatians 2:20 and Colossians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 4. They all speak to this position that we have in Christ. But in Romans chapter 6, the key verse is verse 11, which says, likewise, you also reckon. That's that accounting term. I've erased this and put this in its place. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, why did Jesus become one of us? Well, he became one of us so he could become a high priest in service to God. That's what we looked at last week. He became one of us so that he could suffer. He became one of us so that he could die by crucifixion. He became one of us that he could pay the price in full. And these are great reasons for the incarnation. Three, four great reasons right there. To be a high priest, to suffer, to die by crucifixion, and then to pay in that death our payment in full. What a great cost, though, it cost Jesus to come and be one of us. And we need to appreciate that. Well, just in closing, it's time to celebrate a little bit. In your bulletin there, it says let's celebrate with reasons. With these reasons, you know, these reasons are packed full of benefits. We read in our bulletin in Psalm 103 that we are to never forget his benefits. And there are, we're going to just shoot through these. This is going to be really quick. That's why I wrote them up here on the board, because we're going to go quicker than you could probably write them. But there they are if you want to write them down. But these are the benefits of Christ coming to be one of us. And so here we go with verse 10. I'm going to have to just turn to my... There we go. So it said, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So he starts this whole discussion with the fact that we get to go to heaven, that we get to be, that he is making us sons of glory, bringing many sons to glory, to heaven. So the way to put this is, the benefit is he's guaranteed us heaven. He guarantees us heaven. Why? Because Christ is the one driving this whole thing. He is the author. He is the captain. He is the perfect source of our salvation. He proved it through all of his suffering. And now we have the guarantee of heaven because of who Christ is and because of the cost that he paid. And this is a huge benefit right there. Verse 11 goes on here. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And he goes on in Psalm 22 and other things talking about the fact that we're brothers and that we're in the same family, and he's made us his children, and he is our brother, and we have our Heavenly Father. So the point here in this first part of the verse is that he makes our resume holy, which is what we were just talking about. He comes to make me holy. Upon my repenting of my sins and trusting Christ, my resume is completely redone. Man, I hate redoing those resumes. They're just kind of a painful thing to do. But when Christ redoes our resume, when Christ writes our resume, it shows that we are perfect for the Father. And we become accepted. The rest of that verse just talks about, and so he makes our resume holy. I forgot to write the word up there. But that's what should be there. The next part of that verse says, he just makes us family. He puts us all together. And this is a huge blessing. You know, blessings can come from the neighbor next door. Or blessings can come from the friends that we have in church. But the blessings that God gives, he gives them to us as family. Not the next door neighbor and not somebody, you know, in our church somewhere, which is wonderful. But we get blessings from God because we're now family. We are brothers and sisters. He is my father. He's my dad. And I get blessings from him. He makes us family. What a tremendous benefit that is. The next verse, verse 14, says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So here he takes away our fear of death, which we've talked about. You know, when I'm done here, I'm guaranteed heaven. Now, I am not excited about the potential suffering that might lead up to that moment. Not too thrilled about that. But beyond that, I'm guaranteed heaven. I am free of fear, and I am full of hope concerning eternal life. I know that I'm going to be resurrected as a person who's trusted in Christ by grace, because and only because that of what Jesus did for me, the cost that he paid. And he died, and he a physical death, and he was resurrected, and I've, the fear of death has been taken away. And that's a wonderful thing. Verses 16 and 17. Well, along with that, you know, he took away our enemy. Getting ahead of myself here a little bit. In verse 14, you know, he took away the enemy. You know, if you think about it, Satan's, one of his roles or descriptions is he is the opposer. He opposes everything that's good and right in your life. Well, that enemy has been destroyed. He still causes problems, but we are victorious even over that enemy of Satan. In our position in Christ, covered in the blood of the Lamb, he has no power over us. He has power elsewhere, but he doesn't have power over the believer. And what a wonderful benefit that is. Well, verses 16 and 17, and we're almost done there. He talks about, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seeds of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To be a substitute for the sins of the people. So our sins are permanently removed. This is one of the benefits of Christ coming to be one of us. You know, we every week we look back on this with a bread, piece of bread, and a cup of wine. We look back at the point that our sins were permanently removed. And that's the key. See, the bulletin says it was paid in full. Those words are past tense. It doesn't say pending payment or payment pending. You know, we get our insurance notices and it says insurance pending. And I was like, well, yeah, all right. You know, but it doesn't say that on the cross. It says paid in full. There's nothing waiting to be paid. And we remember that as Steve told us today. We remember that. We look back on that. And the cup and the bread help us do that. Sin and guilt, Corrie Ten Boom said this. She said, sin and guilt has been cast into the ocean and a sign has been put on the beach saying, no fishing. Our sins have been permanently removed by this cost that Jesus came to pay for us. Lastly, verse 18. He helps us conquer our temptations. He says, for he himself has suffered being tempted. He is able to aid those who are tempted. Our problems, all the things that plague our lives, you know, All these things. He helps us through every one of those. He allows us to conquer as well. And when we sin and we falter and we fail, we have the blood of Christ to renew us through repentance and confession. And so we have a conquering life that allows us to conquer our temptations and our problems and the things that plague us in our lives. And as we conquer, and many times that means we've suffered, then we become more and more prepared to go and help someone else, as we were talking about. So all of these wonderful benefits. And you know, one of the Psalm 103 said, forget none of them. So keep this list, because you can find it in other places in Scripture, but maybe on Monday you can think about how we've been guaranteed heaven. And we might need that on Monday morning sometime. On Tuesday, you might think about how he has made your resume holy because you blew it on Monday. But he sees only the perfections of Christ. On Wednesday and Thursday, you can think about how he's made us a family and he's destroyed our enemy and he's taken away the fear of death. And it, you know, just you can go through your week and just renew those benefits that Christ's death and suffering gave to us. Well, in closing, what's an application for this morning? I don't know, you might think this is kind of a stretch. I don't know, but I've been thinking about this all week long, and I just made it fit here. So this is an application for this morning. You know, we said, what is our response to what Christ has done? What should we do when we see what somebody else has done for us? Well, we looked at it already, that we want to be more like Christ. But what does that mean right here, right now with us? You know, we've got parents with big families and young children. We got parents with smaller families and older children. You know, we've got singles. What does it mean to us? Well, here's what I think it could mean. These last words of verse 18, where he says he's able to help those who are being tempted. You know, Christians today, and we're in that mix, we are being tempted and really failing in a lot of ways, in a lot of aspects regarding our culture and regarding our impact upon the world around us. But I want to leave you with some hope as you latch on to this promise of verse 18, the help that comes from the one who has overcome all of the temptation and all of the stuff that is going on in our world today. I want to give you hope so that you can stand firm and grow greater in faith, greater in hope, and greater in love in three areas. Get those numbers up right. You know, God has given us three areas of jurisdiction, if you will, on earth. There's three jurisdictions that don't really cross over into each other a whole lot, but here they are. He has given us the family, he has given us the church, and he has given us government. And those are three areas that God has given humanity. And there's a jurisdiction with each one. The parents are the ones that run the show in the family, right? Then he's given us the church, and Jesus Christ is the one who runs the show there. And then he's given government. And the ones that he appoints by his sovereign hand are the ones that run the show there. And things are supposed to happen in each one of these areas for the glory of God. Well, we're living in a time where these three areas should be three blessings, three areas of blessings. But for generations now, centuries now, there's been a real spiritual warfare against the family and against the church and even, you know, against government and the way it's supposed to be done according to Scripture. And so instead of these areas being blessings for us as believers, these areas really now, they are a source of fear. They are a source of anger. They are a source of anxiety and worry and despair for some. The family is falling apart. The church is ineffective. And the government is evil in so many ways. But Scripture teaches us that we have Christ to follow. And we are to follow in his footsteps. He became one of us so that he could go ahead of us. And the reality is we tend to think, oh, these are uncharted mountain pathways. We've never been in situations like this before with all the tech giants running the world. And, you know, we got all these things that we can be thinking about. We might think we've never been in a situation like this before. That is not true. These are not uncharted waters. These are not trails that have never been walked on before. We have footsteps to follow. Now, our footsteps, they may include a little bit of suffering along the way. Jesus never said that every step that we take is going to be a soft landing, right? And we should not be surprised at this. He's told us this. He says, brethren, do not be surprised at the fiery trials among you. He has never promised us a soft landing, but he has promised us and secured for us a victorious end. We are to follow Jesus in these three areas, three jurisdictions. So here's what I would encourage you to do. What is our response to this cost that Jesus gave? Can we just walk away and not even think about following him? No, we need to follow him more. And so in these three areas, I would encourage you to, in these three jurisdictions, the family, the church, and then government, to reclaim these areas in your heart and in your mind. They should not be areas of such angst and worry and concern for us. We need to reclaim them, if you will. Make them areas of prayer. Maybe when you think about your family or your church or whatever, maybe you could just pray this simple prayer. Father, calm me and keep me calm as I think about my family. As I think about how I need to raise my children, as I think about their lives and what they might face in the future, Father, calm me down and keep me calm. When it comes to my government, calm me, Lord, and keep me calm. When it comes to my church and what's going on at church and what could go on and what should go on, calm me, Lord, keep me calm. And there's a lot of ways you can use that prayer. You know, replace the word calm with something else. Father, strengthen me and keep me strong. Father, give me peace and keep me peaceful. You know, and you could just keep going on and on with that. Father, give me health and keep me healthy. You know, but reclaim these three, especially the family, the church. You know, there's this big bad giant out there called despair. And he's yelling, you know, and he's saying things like this. He's saying, you know, and these are temptations. Every time he speaks, you're tempted. Think of it that way. You can believe him. That's the temptation. Or you can resist him and reject him. But he says things like this. Hope and love, it's too difficult now. And when it comes to government or when it comes to these issues. The powers against you in these areas are too strong. They're too entrenched. We've gone too far down this road. There's no coming back from it now. We just have to take shelter. Stay inside your doors. Be careful not to speak out. Faith, hope, and love are coming to an end. And it's just stuff like this that sometimes spin around inside of our head. That giant despair, we need to put an end to him. He's very bold. But we are following our Savior. And Jesus defeated this giant as well. God gave us the family and the church and even government to be jurisdictions for his glory, to show forth on earth. In these three areas, it's his glory that should be seen, not worry and concern and fret and fear. So let's not listen to the voice of temptation today telling us to shelter the gospel in place. Don't let the impact of the gospel be seen out there. Just hide it, hunker down, wait for the end. That is not the message of Scripture. That is not the message of our captain who is walking out ahead of us in all of these areas and is calling us to follow. When Christ says that I may know him, he's also saying that I may follow him wherever he leads, wherever he goes. So there's a whole lot of discussion here that we need to be engaged in as a church family. What does it mean to reclaim the family? What are you talking about? Well, we can talk about that. What does it mean to reclaim the hope of the church and the effectiveness of the church or the government? These are things that we as a church body, I'm speaking directly to this group right here, These are things that we can fellowship around. These are things that we need to discuss, because we have all of those. We have family, and all of that is. We have a church, and all that that is. And we have a government that's impacting us personally and in other ways. So these are things that we can, as a group of believers in Jesus Christ, can follow Him and talk about and learn how not to lose these, but reclaim these, if you will. So, fall and winter are coming. Is fall yet? Is summer over?
Yes.
Fall's here. Okay. And summer's coming. And as they do, you know, summer gets close, or winter gets close. Summer's getting close. It's just, you know, a winter away and a spring away. What I'm trying to say here is, don't let our hearts grow cold and dark just as winter's going to be. Don't let this happen. This is the lie that Satan's trying to get us to believe now. And it's a lie. We don't need to be so fearful, especially in these three areas that God has given us. Instead, let's appreciate the cost that Christ gave us, and let that motivate us to draw near to Him and follow Him in that cost. Let us review these benefits of Christ's suffering and His death and respond to Him, so that faith and hope and love flourish in our hearts and homes and churches and government again. I know it's hard to see it. Those giants of unbelief and despair are really big and they're really bad. But you know what? In the old story of Pilgrim's Progress, what takes down the giant? Despair. Who knows our story? Looking to the cool kids, because I know you're reading that book. One of you guys are. What takes down giant despair? The key of
promise.
In other words, it's God's word in our hearts, believing it, that takes away these fears and anxieties and worries that we have concerning our family, our church, and our government. The key of promise. It never fails. And why does the key of promise never fail? Because Christ didn't fail. And to that we all say, amen.